Scripture reading is again from 1 Peter 1, the first 9 verses. This last week we heard about Peter, the disciple, because that's what he had to be before he could be an apostle. Today it will be Peter, the preacher. And I'll get to what the word apostle means, so be ready to know at the end of the service, children, so that you know what the word apostle means. I'll ask you at the end, okay? Let's see the Word of God. 1 Peter, chapter 1, 1 through 9. Yep, that should work. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, excuse me, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Thus far, the word. That's the cry of the people of God throughout the ages. Save me now. As the word of God came to them, so it comes to us today. And as we consider the letters to Peter, or by Peter rather, we first wanted to know a little bit about Peter so that we can see where these letters come from, what he has learned as a disciple, but also as a preacher. Our text is again 1 Peter 1, the beginning part. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, and so forth. So he's called to speak to strangers. Now, that word can be understood to be strangers to the gospel. But really the root word is they're pilgrims, strangers upon this earth that are not at home here and long for a better home. And Peter is called to preach about that. So our theme is Peter the preacher. And the first, we want to see the purpose, and the second, the power. Purpose of preaching and the power of preaching. The purpose. Well, there's a great need. That's the first thing we want to consider. There's a great need. People are lost. You see, Peter was not only to be a disciple, but he was called to be a fisher of men, children. He had to leave his nets behind and no longer fish, but fish people. How in the world can you fish people? Well, catching them in the gospel net. Throw out the net every time. Pull it back in. See if there's fishing. Like he's now preaching. Is there people that will repent and believe the gospel? He was sent to preach the gospel. Romans 10:14, Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, if we want to be saved, we must hear the gospel. Read, preached. And particularly God has promised and commanded it will be by means of preaching. Hear it ourselves and have others hear it. Share it with others. With our children. With our friends, co-workers. But the focus is not just about reading, but preaching the scriptures. Many churches, preaching is no longer popular. No longer the focus of the worship service. It's replaced or displaced with many other things. We talked a little bit about that when we considered the second commandment about no images. No things that we imagine might work better than what God has explicitly commanded or forbidden. Only the reading, the singing, the praying, and the preaching of the word. That was the rallying cry of the Reformation. That was the rallying cry, really, of the ancient church. That was really the rallying cry of Jesus himself and all the apostles. Preaching. How shall they hear? We saw that last time. They didn't see anyone on Mount Sinai. They saw all kinds of effects. And they heard a voice. But they saw no likeness, no similitude. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, given unto us, God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these words, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lusts. So no PowerPoints, no bands, no videos, no movies to proclaim the gospel with. By the word, preach Jesus Christ, his life and his death. A great need. But second, we have a great example. Apart from the Lord Jesus, of course, and the Apostle Paul. Peter, a great example. And not only a great example, 7 of his sermons are recorded in Scripture for our benefit. If you include his second appearance before the Sanhedrin, it's 8. And if you include some other short speeches he did here and there, there are more. But there's specifically a number of ones that are there in Scripture before us. Of course, the main one, Pentecost, Acts 2, I'll refer to that several times. The one in Acts 3 about the sermon at Solomon's porch. Acts 4, his speech to the Sanhedrin. And in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. And the beautiful thing is that we not only have the gist of it, but the actual words of his sermon. I'm sure it's not complete. I'm sure he preached many more words than that are listed in Scripture. But the ones that are there, we better take heed and search them and study them. Jesus promised in Acts 1 verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses of me. No, to me, he says. Witnesses to me. Of course, that's also of me and by means of me. Witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus clearly implied that others would take up the task because they did never get to the uttermost parts of the earth. So others, it's like a relay game, passing on the torch, the gospel torch, to others who would carry it in, like Paul, he trained Timothy, and Timothy trained others, and so forth. So Peter spoke with power. And great fruit on Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 4. It was a great effect, we read. Then, Acts 2 verse 41 rather. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. Wow. 3,000 people converted in one sermon. And then the next thing we read in the next chapter, Acts 3, the sermon of at Solomon's porch, 5,000. A man stands up and speaks. Hearts are broken. Lives are changed forever. All in Christ's name. And by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gospel ministry in all its majesty and glory and power. So God still speaks today. Through Peter, in what we read, not only in his sermons in Acts, but even through his letters, God is still speaking. It's his word to them, to us today. So when Peter says in Acts 3 verse 26, "Unto you first, God, having raised up a son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The "you" is not just the audience of Peter, but it's us. You and me. "Unto you first" implies then on to others. "Raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you." God speaking to us. "In turning every one of you from his iniquities." None excluded. There's the power enough and to spare. Sufficient for all. Efficient only for those who repent and believe in response to it. So I have a great need. It's part of the purpose of preaching. It's a great need. We have a great example. And third, a great blessing. Perhaps you think, and I already referred to this morning, but what does it have to do with us? We're not preachers. That's true. But you're listeners. You're disciples. Peter was a disciple. And he remained a disciple. He learned an awful lot, as we saw last week. And he didn't stop learning. He kept learning. I remember once Paul had withstand Peter about this whole thing about circumcision and all. He thought Peter had learned a lesson, but he needed to be reminded by Paul. You see, what we are called to do is to process what's preached to us. Then I'm part of the audience. I have to process it too. And you're called to be Bereans. To check if I am indeed preaching the word of God. In the strict sense, I'm not an apostle either. We only had 12 apostles. After that, Timothy wasn't an apostle. Paul was, so we have actually 13 in that sense. But no other apostles. That was the first generation. Apostles were those that had seen Jesus, had been taught by him. The rest is preachers and witnesses. And yet, you and I are apostles. Why is that? Apostolos in Greek means messenger. You remember? Messenger. We're all messengers of this gospel. That's the strict meaning of the word. We're sent forth by God with God's message to sinners. Good news for bad people. Not saying, well, do the best you can, hopefully you get there someday. No. Provide in there with the best God has done already for us and receive it. So when we hear Peter say on Pentecost in Acts 2:36 that you have crucified Jesus, and the word comes to us today, you have crucified Jesus, we can't say, but that was the Jews. Just as the Jews could say in that day, but it was the Romans who crucified him. We crucified him with our sins. That's the message of the gospel. It's convicting. You killed your own Savior. You killed your Messiah. How could you do it? It's God's word to us today. You, I, we have crucified the Lord of glory with our sins. We didn't nail the nails in, but we caused it to happen by our sins. So as the people then were pricked in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" We should respond the same way. Men and brethren, what should we do? And then repent, as they did. Many did. 3,000 on that day, as I just said. And so it should be to us today. Because you see, Peter didn't stop there. He didn't stop saying, you crucified Christ. But he goes on to say, at the end of that sermon, Acts 2:39, he says, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise to you, that to you and to your children. Children is to you too. The promise that if you're pricking hard, you feel guilty because you've done something bad, and you say, oh, I've done something that's not right, then say, oh Lord, please forgive me. For Jesus' sake. Amen. And if you've been disobedient, you go to your mom and dad and say, Mom, Dad, please forgive me. I've been bad. I asked the Lord Jesus already to forgive me. Will you forgive me too? Or if they come to your first parents, then you can ask, did you ask the Lord too? The promise, you see, is to you and to your children. And to all that are afar off, that are far away, that still have to hear. As many as the Lord our God shall call. And He's calling right now. So I preach you process for yourself and for your children. We're talking a little bit about it earlier this morning. Do you ask your children when you drive home or when you sit at home? Do you remember anything of the sermon? Do you remember what it was about this morning? Silence. That's how it starts. If you still have to begin. That's how it started when I, halfway the raising of our children, began to do that. Because the Lord converted me halfway during the raising of my children. So I began to do it. First time I asked, I can't remember it exactly, but I was very deeply disappointed because I didn't know anything. But you see, when I continually, I persevered by the grace of God to ask Him every Sunday, guess what? Next Sunday, and the following Sunday, they remembered more and more and more. Surprising, dear congregation, what your children can remember if you just prod them every week. They'll listen different. Next time they go to church, I better remember something. I began with just one thing. So children, you know already two things. This morning it was about what? Sabbath keeping. Remember how to keep the Lord's Day. This afternoon, what's it about? Preaching. So you have already two answers ready for your parents. And then you can ask your parents, well, this is, I didn't quite get it about this preaching thing. Well, beautiful opportunity. Ask them if they can remember the main points. And if they have any questions, you can explain it to them. You see, if they know, you're going to ask, they know. I've seen amazing things happening in some families. Some parents have been totally surprised by the amount of facts and understanding that his children had by just being prodded a little bit every week. So you're not a preacher, but you're certainly called to process it to your children. Maybe just like chewing the cud, like chewing the food and then giving the children something that it can swallow. Like birds do then when they feed their little ones. They catch the food and they give it to their kids, to their little baby birds. So be the, like the Bereans. Discern. Process it. The Bereans were commended by Paul above those of Thessalonica, where a lot of good things happened. But the Bereans did go a little bit further. They didn't just listen to it and say, oh, that's truth, I can hear it, and it was true. But they went home and searched the scriptures, what? Sunday evening only? Daily. Whether those things were so. And then the remarkable thing is, therefore, many of them believed. Be as the Bereans. For yourself, to see whether you hear what's being preached as truth according to the Word of God. And if it's not, if you find something, you have to come and talk to me. right away after the summit, preferably, but sometime during the week. Give me a call, because after the sermon at the end of the Sunday, I'm not in any shape to give you coherent answers about anything. So I'm tired, but come later. You're welcome to speak to me, but come with the Bible. Prove me from Scripture.
But I'm wrong.
Then I have to listen. What's the purpose? Second, the power. Let's go into that. We'll sing a little later. Because the second point is a little longer. The power of preaching. What's the power of preaching? Well, first of all, it must be relevant. What does that mean? Well, it must relate. It must relate to where you're at in life. Because you might ask, people sometimes ask, well, so what's the point? How does it relate to me? And of course, it must relate to where we are in life. However, it must also be relevant to what God says. Not just in what we want to hear or what we think we need, but to what God says we need. We may think that certain issues are the main thing in our life. Well, God thinks that these main issues are to bring you to Him. How many people I get here that have all kinds of trouble? And I just listen to them a few minutes. And when they're done, or sometimes I don't wait because it doesn't end, then I begin to say, well, what's all that a symptom of? Oh, yeah, so and so. Oh, it's always somebody else. Well, wait a minute. So I try to dig deeper and say, what's the real issue here? So you begin there. So it's not just about our felt needs, but our true needs. We were just talking about it at lunchtime, about we're not to be a seeker-sensitive church. And yet we are to be a seeker-sensitive church. Not a seeker-sensitive with an S, to try to pander to the people what they want to hear, but seeker-sensitive with a big S. The seeker being God Himself. He's seeking those whom He might save. He's the shepherd, going after the sheep, bringing them back. They're not going to ask the sheep what they want. They want food, sure. But they got to go first back to the flock. Brought in the fold. Relevant. So, we need to be having a scriptural balance between what's relevant to our day and age and our circumstances, at the same time be faithful to the Word of God. How do we apply the Word of God to that? And the connection, of course, can only be made more clearly the more you pray week long for the preacher. As I said in the class this morning, because God, the Holy Spirit, knows what you need. I don't. I know I have general ideas, because the same needs you have, I have. But not specific. So Peter, just like Paul, but Peter each time meets his hearers right where they're at. Think about Pentecost. When they were mocking, oh, they're drunk. He right away says, no, we're not drunk. What's happening here is what Joel foretold. In Joel chapter 2. It's interesting there. Where actually Peter answers their thing about this. He didn't even talk about these tongues of fire and these tongues that are spoken, different languages. He doesn't talk about the wind. He begins there. But where does he go with it? He goes to Christ. He doesn't go and talk about what they thought was all important in the excitement of the day. No, he's going to his message. He's digging down to the core. Interesting, isn't it? On the Feast of Pentecost of all times, the Feast of the Holy Spirit, he spends only a very small part about the Holy Spirit, and the biggest part of that sermon is about Christ. Exactly as Jesus said. Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't testify about himself, but about Christ. So the preacher does. Feast of Pentecost. His sermon, almost exclusively, Jesus Christ and crucified. And their involvement in it. And their guilt. Because he says in Acts 2 verse 23, him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Why does he say that, this bold language? Why does he do that? Why does he prick and pierce the soul there? Well, to bring them to the cry, what must we do? And it's the same today. What must we do to be saved? And the answer is always, simply repent and believe the gospel. Again and again. Our greatest need, dear congregation, is not our current circumstances. Whatever it may be, however hard it may be. But to have our sins forgiven, to be repentant, to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. And somebody said, one of them said, to do that immediately, universally and eternally. That's what the relevance is all about. It's about something that has to happen immediately, universally, that means wholeheartedly, and it will be eternally relevant. Not only to have our sins forsaken, but also forgiven, but also forsaken. As it is in preaching, so it's in witnessing. When you talk with people, begin where they're at. Listen to them. And pick up on something that they've said and move from there to Christ. Show them that whatever needs they have or whatever needs they think to have, it is nothing compared to their greatest need, no matter what. And that's Jesus Christ. Once and again and again. That brings to the second aspect of the power of preaching. The first one is, it must be relevant. And the second, it must be Christ-centered. So true preaching must be relevant. Must relate to us. Must relate to our need to God's word to fill that need. In order to do that, brings to the second aspect. It must be Christ-centered. So Peter not only refers to the Lord Jesus at the beginning of each sermon, as in Pentecost, but also at the very end. As I read earlier, I read verse 23 at the beginning of the sermon. Now I read verse 36. It's 13 verses later at the very end of his sermon. He reads in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then they cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" And even more, Jesus Christ is not only mentioned at the beginning and the end of the sermon, but throughout the whole sermon. Jesus Christ pervades it. And that's the same with Paul. When you read his letters, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. He sometimes says his name more than once in a verse. Well over half of all the words that Peter preached, if you add them up, more than half the words is about Jesus himself. In other words, what you could say, Jesus Christ is Peter's theme. He preaches Jesus Christ and crucified. That's what Paul said too. Three main aspects, I want you to understand what the Christ-centered means. First of all, it's the historical Christ. The historical Christ. Peter preached a real-life Jesus. People knew about Jesus. When Peter started preaching, many people, if not most people, had met Jesus, had seen him, had heard him. It didn't happen in a corner, it says in Acts. It's historical facts, firmly rooted in history. Peter's sermons are not just declarations about faith and feelings and experiences, but about facts. You read in the epistle, the second epistle, first chapter of Peter, where he talks about his mountaintop experience. But he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you give heed." Historical Jesus. Historical events, well known to the people in that day, and many of them verifiable. Historically verifiable. For example, in the Pentecost sermon, he mentions Nazareth as Jesus' hometown. Speaking about his crucifixion, resurrection, all people had heard about that. Many people had witnessed the crucifixion. In Acts 2:22, in the beginning of his sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, and men approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. He calls them to witness. I'm not talking about fables, he says, writes that also in his epistle. Facts. And in verse 32, he says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Paul lists a whole bunch of those witnesses. At one point, 500 plus people were there. And John writes about it in his epistle, or in his letters. We've seen him. But most importantly, they've heard him. There always was a shift from seeing to hearing. That's why the Lord Jesus, in the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, he only appeared occasionally. The point was they had to learn to live by faith and not by sight. By the word of God, rather than by what he experienced. God says it. That settles it. Done. So we tell people the truth about Jesus. Who is the truth and the way and the life? No man comes to the Father but by him. Unapologetically. He's the Word that became flesh. Dwelt among us. As the only begotten of the Father, fallen of grace and truth. And we know the Word is the Son of God. John 1, read that chapter. So, historical Christ. When he speaks about Christ-centered, he related not only to the people where they were at, but to the fact that they had seen and heard Jesus. Nobody denies that Jesus lived, you see. There are many historical documents that confirm Jesus' existence. His crucifixion, his resurrection. Historically true. Second, the biblical Christ. See, Peter was not only an eyewitness, as we just mentioned, on the Mount of Transfiguration, but his teaching and his miracles and his death and all that, but he had also another source to draw from to add to the power and the truth of what he was preaching. The Old Testament. To confirm the truth about Christ, the Word of the Old Testament became true in the New. He could say, and he did say many times, just like Jesus, as Peter did in Acts 1, verse 20, when they were seeking to replace Judas. Remember, Judas had killed himself and they needed somebody to replace him. Peter says, for it is written in the book of Psalms. And it's true, it's actually twice in Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. In the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate. Let no man dwell therein, in his bishopric or his office, let another take. So Peter used that to replace one follower of Jesus, one who betrayed him, with another one. His office was taken. And if you read in the Old Testament, you read about that, about the 30 pieces of silver and all so forth. It was all foretold that that would be used to buy a potter's field and all that, literally fulfilled in the New Testament. Many more examples. On Pentecost, as I said, he quoted from Joel 2. He says, this was what was spoken or prophesied by the prophet Joel. So he quotes in his Pentecost sermon, he quotes Joel. He quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 extensively. If you look at Peter's sermon in Acts 2, 12 of the 23 verses, a little more than half, Old Testament quotations. So when he was proving the point, God said, this is fulfilled. He has done what he said, the promise of God will always come to pass. Literally. Later, before the Sanhedrin, when he speaks to them, he blatantly and pointedly speaks the gospel to them. He quotes and concludes his sermon with a very searching application of Psalm 118. We read and sang this morning from Psalm 118. In Acts 4 verse 11, he says, this is the stone that was set at naught, rejected, of you builders. I can just see Peter's pointing at them. You rejected them. Which has become the head of the corner. Neither, verse 12, is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. So children, you know no other name but the name of Jesus. There's no other way to heaven, no other way to happiness, no other way to peace in your conscience, no other way to joy but Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. He says it to the Sanhedrin. So you rejected Him. But you know what? If you come to Him and to you first, you rejected Him, you crucified Him. But if you repent of your sins, then you are going to be saved by the Savior you crucified. Talk about love. So the historical Christ, Christ-centered. The scriptural, biblical Christ, Jesus, Paul, Peter, all of them, extensively quoted from the Old Testament. Third, the doctrinal Christ. Of course, most of us know that the Apostle Paul is more of a scholar than Peter. Peter was a fisherman, after all things. Fishermen generally were not as learned and educated as Pharisees, clear. They even thought Jesus was not ready to... Who tells you to preach? Who are you? Which school did you... Which rabbi did you go to? Paul at least could say, I was set at the feet of the Gamaliel, and he made use of that. Master teacher. Master rabbi, Gamaliel. Peter, Jesus, is a carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. But God says you're going to fish men. Doctrinal Christ. So, but we have to be very careful. We will see as we go through his letters that Peter is very doctrinal. He has a very good grasp of major doctrines. Of course, I'm talking about post-Pentecost now. We know from last week, Peter the disciple, he was not very doctrinal at all. He didn't get it whatsoever. But he certainly, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled him. He everything fell into place. Just like for Paul, everything fell into place when he met Jesus. The whole Old Testament suddenly is about Jesus now. Before, he didn't see anything of Jesus. I found one of the most beautiful examples, I use it often, when I'm trying to deal with people that have a hard time with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, and they just can't get the two together. They say, if everything is already decreed, so what difference does it make? What the way I live? In Acts 2, in the Pentecost sermon of Peter, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God's sovereignty, determinate counsel and foreknowledge. So not only that God foreknew it, but He determined it. Determinate counsel. He decreed it. He made it to happen. Well, what about this Peter? What the people? The people are guilty. You have crucified, and with wicked hands have slain Him. Literally says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God decreed it. He worked it. But they did it because they wanted it. Judas betrayed Jesus. People have done all kinds of terrible things. Like Joseph, another good example. When Joseph talks to his brothers, when the brothers were afraid that Joseph was going to take revenge on what they had done to him, Joseph says, you didn't sell me, God did. What? We did. No, Joseph says, God did, to give you bread. Sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, perfectly in harmony, side by side, no contradiction whatsoever. Whenever people do sin, whatever they do because they want it. And at the same time, they're simply doing what God had already decreed, but not forced ever to do anything. Doctrinal Christ. Many people want practical sermons. Make it easy for us, they say. It's hard to understand sometimes. Like Peter says, we'll get to that, Lord willing. In his letters, he says, Paul is kind of hard, but we'll get to that and see how Peter really meant that. But see, the problem is not with that most often. The problem is not that. The problem is, how ready are we to hear? How prepared is our mind and heart to receive the Word of God? It must be easy for our children. Once a member was in the youth group in Grand Rapids, the senior youth, older ones, and somebody said something that was difficult in the sermons and so forth. And then I remember Ellis Meskey, he was the organist, and he sometimes stayed and he played when we would sing together as young people. And he had at that time all little kids. And he stood up at the time and he just took the floor from me. And he started to tell these young people what I just told you a few minutes ago about children understanding way more than we give them credit for. Way more. A lot more. And I mean it. If we just nourish that a little bit. Ask them. But of course it's required that they listen during the preaching. And as we mentioned this morning to somebody else, it's like our little kids, they would just start pictures. And then pretty soon they could read a little bit. So we would put on a piece of paper with Sabbath or Peter or preaching or something like that, that you know that if you need, of course, you need to prepare yourself a little bit for it. You have a piece of paper with some of the keywords that you expect to be said quite a few times. Let them just tell you. How many times did pastor say Peter? How many times did he say preaching? How many times did he say Sabbath? What does Sabbath mean? Rest. Oh, rest. And before that, they start belong. They start already picking up things way before most of us think children can do it. Ask them, quiz them. As I just said in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name but the name of Jesus. Where? Under heaven. What does that mean? Everywhere. Given among men. All people. Right. Whereby we may, no, must be saved. Is it a possibility? No, it's way more than a possibility. Possibility is then you go to Jesus and maybe you're saved, maybe not. No, no, it's not like that. You go to Jesus, you confess your sins, you put your trust in Him, and you will be saved. It's a fact. Maybe you don't feel saved, that's another story. So the power of preaching. Note, not of the preacher. First, it's relevant, meets us where we are. Second, it's Christ-centered. What, or better said, who we need. Third, bold. Bold. In Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter, when they the Sanhedrin, they saw the boldness of Peter. Oh, they were floored by this man. Fisherman, wasn't he? From Nazareth. Listen, when they saw the boldness of Peter, they saw the boldness. It's interesting. So he must have stood there pretty towering. But they were listening to his words and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Oh, that's what it is. They got it from Jesus. Clearly, not coming with their own words. They realized that he was echoing, imitating Jesus. Or better said, Jesus was speaking through him. Interesting, yeah? They saw that they were unlearned, that means untaught, and ignorant men. You know what the word ignorant is in the Greek? The word that we have idiot from. Idiotes. They looked down upon these people. Untaught, these common people that they know. You better listen to us Pharisees. We know, we've searched the scriptures, you know. You guys fished. So what do you know? The word boldness, what does it mean when they saw the boldness? The word boldness really is, literally means saying everything. Not holding back. It has to do with, like for example in Greek, in Greece, in the Greek language, there was a democracy. People could speak their mind. Every voice, every citizen counted. Pure democracy. I'm not talking anything for or against this, but it's just the fact. That's what the word boldness really means. It's not just necessarily, it's not brazenness or belligerence. There's a freedom there, a liberty that Peter had the courage as well as the confidence to speak out for God. He was courageous. He cared not what they thought. He knew it cost his life just like Jesus. Now he did not deny Jesus anymore, by the way. had the courage and the confidence. So that's why we come with boldness to the throne of grace. It's also courageous. We dare to go to the God as a consuming fire, that we have confidence in His word that He will not consume us. He will forgive us. There's a blend of courage and confidence. This is what the word boldness means. You see, he was brave to say it. At the same time, he was sure of the truth of it. However many feelings he hurt, no matter how many bandwagons he destroyed or hobby horses, this is truth. God's truth. I'm not making it up. And then he would quote left and right from the Old Testament and so forth. So he spoke plainly and boldly God's truth to his audience. No audience, no beating around any bushes. Just listen to this. I want you to take notice of this, what's coming next. I already mentioned this when he said in chapter 2, you crucified and put to death. In Acts 3:15, you killed the Prince of Life. And then this. I want you to take notice what he says now here. Acts 3:14. You denied the Holy One and the just. Wait a minute, Peter. What did you say? You did say to the people that they denied the Holy One? Didn't you do the same thing? Didn't you do it three times? I don't know this man. I don't know this man. And then even cursed and said it the third time. Why don't you say we instead of you? That's the dilemma of the preacher. When we're called to say you, when it's included, I. But Peter and the apostle, you read it many times, the prophets, how many times they said you. They said we too sometimes when we confess our sins. But when they bring the word of God, it is to you. I'm just a channel. I find it very hard. I often feel the need to say, but I include myself, or things like that. And of course, there's plenty of times to say we too. But I find it striking that he said, you denied the Holy One. Well, he himself did it three times. Talk about bold preaching. You've got to be bold to just leave behind all your own sins. You have that moment not to deal with your own sins, but with the sins of the people. My own sins have to be dealt with, but I first have to preach the sermon to my own soul, but then to you. Preaching is not just a preacher speaking, you see. Jesus speaks. He speaks the law to convict and the gospel to comfort. As Peter did continually. Because he said, you all the time. But then he also says in verse 26, to you first, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. In other words, as I was. I know I have to pierce you, but it's for your turning. That you turn as many did, and as I've done, by the grace of God. And so it comes to us. Turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Every one of us. Here I say it again, every one of us. I'm so prone to say that. I remember in seminary we talked about it all the time. How hard it is to say you. And then would quote often, I forget which Puritan it is, but McChain or someone who said, we have to preach as a dying man to dying men and women. And wake him up. That he wouldn't think about sin too lightly or God too easily. Remember what they said this morning in the class? We have lost the sense of God. And it shows. Often in the way we deal with the worship and the Sabbath and all the other commandments. So three aspects of the power of preaching. Relevant, Christ-centered, bold, and one more as the last. Demanding. as if it hasn't been enough already. Demanding. Well, what does that mean? A God calls to repent and believe the gospel. No ifs and buts. Not tomorrow. But while we hear his voice, harden not your heart. As in the day of provocation, they'll be like the Israelites. They were God's people, but they were lost. Many didn't enter the promised land. They went up with the people out of Egypt. They heard the law. They saw all the good things. They drank from the rock. They ate the manna, which is Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. And he killed them in the wilderness. It's a picture. You see, it's more than just confessing your sins and trusting in Christ. It's also to turning away from your iniquities. Not only to repent from your iniquities, but it says to turn away from your iniquities. That's what repentance is. It's not only feeling sorry and then keep doing it. Turn from it. Your sins are forgiven, you will forsake them. When sin abounds, grace abounds much more, yes. It doesn't mean we're going to think lightly of sin. We think we're going to even think more seriously about sin, how we offended not only God as a judge, but as our Heavenly Father who's done so much good for us. In other words, it is free grace. It doesn't cost you anything in the coming. But it's not cheap grace. It'll cost you everything in the having. Jesus died for sin so that we would die to sin. Maybe you think, how can we do it? How is this possible? Like this morning too, how can we possibly keep all these commandments? Or even begin to keep them rightly? And that's exactly the beauty of the gospel. Where Christianity, true Christianity, is different from all other religions. Because Jesus and God through Jesus not only commands perfection, but he provides it. There's no other religion that has that. Every other religion, you're left to your own resources. You've got to do better, pray harder, longer, chastise yourself, walk up and down bare feet, up and down a mountain, or what is it? Whatever it may be. Remember the struggle of Luther? If you know about it, how he struggled to get peace with God? Till he realized by faith. The just shall live by faith. In other words, that righteousness and holiness that's demanded of God, that perfection that the law speaks of, Jesus accomplished for us and gives it, puts it on our account. We may live out of it. Jesus not only died for our sins, but he arose for our justification to give it. All the other preachers are dead. Muhammad is dead. All the other religions that were promoted by people, these people are all dead. That's why the resurrection is such a great thing. Paul makes such a great thing about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. Read the chapter. Demanding. That's why God can demand perfection from us, because he knows we have no excuse for not having it, because in Christ we have it all. Acts 2:39 again. Because the promise is to you and to your children. No one can say it's not for me. You see, I conclude again with what I started with. Preaching isn't just a man who speaks, but God who speaks. And once you begin to see that and verify it, search the scriptures. If it's according to the word of God, you better believe it. If it's not, protest it. God speaks. Twice every Lord's Day. And the class, maybe you can add another time, but that's not, it's a bit different. Teaching and preaching, it's another story, but there's differences there. It's not just words, it's power. That's why it's called the second point, the power, the preaching. That's why if we remove preaching, we've got nothing left. Then all we do is pray to God, sing to God, but we don't hear from God. We're worshipping images. It's power of a triune God. I want you to think about this. First of all, It's God the Father who brings us here. You came here?
Yeah.
Man's responsibility. But I believe as firmly as that is that God brought you here. The Father. His providence. His care. He wanted you here to hear this. Second, it's the Word, which is Jesus, the Son of God, written and living. Third is the Holy Spirit, who not only inspired His Word, but inspires us by this Word. What is He doing? This morning and this afternoon, He's striving with our spirits, with our minds, with our consciences. He's pricking, just like He did by Paul, and Paul fought it. When he was still Saul on the way to Damascus, what did Jesus say? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, it's hard, isn't it? To have your conscience pricked all the time. Well, that's because you don't listen to me. If you would have come to me earlier, would have stopped pricking. That was the goads. If these cows wouldn't kick back, they wouldn't be pricked. It would put themselves in a harness, get to work, and pull the plow, they won't get hurt. Jesus said, if you're not, I was saying about plowing. About plowing a straight line. Put your hand to the plow. It's the Holy Spirit. A triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really coming to us. Coming together, if I may put it, the Trinity comes together to bring us here and to speak to us and to strive with us so that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and repent of our sins to Him and to each other. In other words, that we would have true faith that saves, but also a true faith that works. Faith that saves and a faith that works. Paul and James are in perfect agreement with each other. I want to conclude with the last words of the end of Peter, the second epistle, where he concludes his second letter with 2 Peter 3, verse 18. His closing words. And we hopefully, God willing, will go through this whole letter. And then it ends with this, with Peter's last saying to us today. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, now and forever. Amen.